31 Flavors of Christianity, Part 10, I think. Of course, we looked at Pentecostalism for a week and a half, and then we've included some doubles, so I don't really know how many we've covered, but I've got them marked on my computer. When we get about halfway, we are going to look at Baptists to remind us of what we believe and why. We'll look at the two different types of Baptists that there are, and then we'll return to everything from almost like us to people just like the Jehovah's Witness who are heretics. We have nothing in common with, but we have to deal with them because the world around us recognizes them as part of Christianity. So we will look tonight at Jehovah's Witness, which I think personally they're a nut eater and squirrel turd. These people are on a whole nother planet. If you think that's inappropriate and the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witness don't bother you, you got more problems than this whole country preacher can handle. These people are nuts, okay? And as I did with Pentecostals and as I did with Assemblies of God, I'm going to deal more with their beginnings and their history, because I think if you just look at where they came from, you will be like, who in the world would follow them now? Okay? And then I'll give you some of their really heretical doctrines at the end, but I want to focus on their beginnings, and I have a lot more material than what I put on your paper, but I gave you enough that you can follow you can trace the steps, if you will, and I'll kind of fill in the blanks for you. Looking at their beginnings, it says Jehovah's Witness came out of the Restorationist movement, also known as Christian primitivism. This is the belief that Christianity needs to be restored to resemble the early church. Now, who else do we know that came out of this group? I'm fixing to quit. The Restoration Movement, the early 1800s through the 1830s. No. Church of Christ. The Church of Christ came out of this movement along with the Christian Church. Mormons came out of this group. Joseph Smith wanted to return the early church to its true Christian roots. The primitive Baptists came out of this movement, i.e. primitive Baptists came out of the Christian primitivism movement. This was a call to return to the early days. So anything that we couldn't find an example of the early apostles doing, we shouldn't do. That's why the Church of Christ mandate a cappella singing. That's why Joseph Smith said we need to have a reset on church. And the Church of Latter-day Saints is that. It is a reset of the church according to their teaching. So that is where the Jehovah's Witness get their beginning. Now here's the most, I think this is just plumb hysterical. Okay? You may not laugh as loud as I do, but I think this is hilarious. They want to return to the early church. They want everything to be the way it was in the first century according to them. And they take for their name Jehovah's Witness. The next line you see on your handout is the word Jehovah is a blend of two Hebrew words. The first Hebrew word is Yahweh, which we can't even pronounce, and nobody today knows how Yahweh is pronounced, because when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the pronunciation chart for all these things were destroyed with it. So as the dialect changed, things changed, so we had to add vowels to make this, because all English words have vowels. I learned that in second grade, I believe. And so in order to translate Yahweh, which was originally spelt YHWH, that was the word for God. That is God's name in the Old Testament Hebrew language, was Yahweh. Jehovah is a blending of the word Yahweh and Adonai. Adonai means my Lord. So anytime you see in the Bible, Lord God, that would be Adonai Yahweh, or Yahweh Adonai. It's a blending of those two words that give us the word Jehovah. Now, Jehovah was first put together this way, and it was first spelt Yehoah, Y-E-H-O-W-A. And the first time the word Yehoah ever shows up in any written literature is the 12th century. You catching on here? We want to be the way it was in the first century. We take our name from the 12th century. Jehovah was first popularized in the English language with a J instead of a Y by William Tyndale and other early English translations of the Bible, including the Geneva Bible and the King James Bible. The word Jehovah never existed in biblical times. Nobody ever said Jehovah in the first century. Nobody said it in the second century. Nobody said it in the third century. Nobody said it in the fourth century. Nobody said it for 1,100 years after the Bible was written. So if you're going to return the church to its early roots, pick a name for God that's older than 600 years when you start. I mean, this is ridiculous. It shows the utter biblical ignorance of this group of people. I didn't realize, I knew this years ago, but I never contemplated that the Jehovah's Witness came out of the Restoration Movement with the idea of returning to the early New Testament church. And then I went, well, that's dumb. Why wouldn't you be Yahweh's witness? Why wouldn't you be Jesus' witness? Or if you want to get real fanciful, why wouldn't you use the Hebrew word for Jesus, which is Yeshua? We'll talk about those wackos in a couple weeks. The Hebrew Roots Movement. They can't say Jesus. They don't speak English. They still speak Hebrew for certain words. I digress. I'll save that for later. So, Jehovah's Witness picked their name for God from a name that didn't exist in the original languages or in the original times. So how did we get here? The person that shaped the Jehovah's Witness was a man named William Miller. William Miller was born in 1782. His dad was a captain in the Revolutionary War. He was raised in a Baptist home. He was a Baptist lay preacher. In other words, he wasn't ordained as a Baptist preacher, but he was a member of the Baptist church early in life. And he began to preach. And the sum total of what he preached on in the beginning was the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the more he looked at the second coming of Jesus Christ, he got involved in what we call numerology. You know what numerology is, right? It's the study of biblical numbers, which there is some credence to biblical numbers. Seven is the number of completion. There's 7 days in a week. There's seven churches in Revelation. There's the seven spirits of God. Okay, all these things, there's a little bit to that. But people who major on numerology go to seed on it. And he began to add up all these things that he could formulate. And what he did was, he said that the second coming of Jesus Christ would occur between late 1843 and October of 1844, based upon the number of years and the number of toenails, and the number of gray hairs, according to the 12 beasts, and the 12 dragons, and the 12 statues of Daniel. Now I'm ad-libbing a little bit there, but basically it's about that dumb, okay? And he said, according to all that, in a couple of leap years, it's 1844 to 1843. Somewhere in here, Jesus Christ is coming back. The group of people who followed him were called Millerites. Okay? Millerites. His public teaching began in 1831, prior to what became known as the Great Disappointment. This is a historical term, the Great Disappointment. I wonder why it was called the Great Disappointment. Miller had somewhere between 50,000 and 500,000 followers. Now, why do you think we can't find a definite number for how many he had? He was wrong. Nobody wants to go, oh yeah, I sold the farm and followed Miller. Nobody wants to admit that, so he probably did have a 500,000 followers. I mean, people were sitting around in October of 1844. History books record. They're like, might as well not even plow the crops. The Lord's coming back. People sold their farms. I mean, people went all out because Miller had this date set. And it was called historically the Great Disappointment. Nothing happened. Came and went. There wasn't even a tornado. There wasn't even an earthquake, no tremor. I mean, no shooting stars. It was just the doldrum days across our country. So, when the Lord did not return, here's what happened to most of Miller's followers. They left the Christian faith completely. I followed God and I lost my home. I followed God and I lost my crops. I followed God and I have nothing to show for it except loss. And it left a bitter taste in people's mouth because they attributed what this false prophet said to be the words of God. And this is what you're going to run into anytime someone claims to speak for God and it doesn't come true. They blame God. And Miller is not going to fully realize the depth of his sin until he stands before God and gives an account for every word that came out of his mouth. And God's going to say, oh, about that time you claimed to speak for me. And it's going to be a sad day for Mr. William Miller. So most of his followers left the Christian faith completely. After his death, Miller's followers set another date for the return of the Lord of 1854. We missed it by 10 years. Simple addition and subtraction. We forgot to carry a one. Seriously, this is what they said. We misadded. If you can't do basic math, don't be telling me how the calendar works. Some of them eventually started what became known as the Advent Church or Advent Christian Church. The Advent Christian Church came out of the group that said 1854 was the day. Okay, the Advent Christian Church is still around today. That's still what it's called. Advent means the coming of. Christ had one advent already. He came as a babe. He'll have another advent where he comes back as king. Anytime you see Advent or Adventist, run. All they major on is when Christ returns. We ought to be concerned about Christ's return, but not setting dates, but being ready for his return. And through the Advent Christian Church came the Jehovah's Witness. So that's how the Jehovah's Witness traced themselves to Miller. An even smaller group of a couple dozen people left William Miller's congregation, or it wasn't a congregation, it was just a movement, a following. A couple dozen people left and began what we know today as the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which are very, very common today. And do you know how they get all their converts? They have debates and lectures on the return of Christ. And all of it is geared towards, he's coming right now, you better get ready, he's coming right now, he's coming right now. And they scare their converts into giving up bacon and sausage and ham. They scare their converts into not cleaning catfish and throwing them back because they believe they have to keep the ceremonial Jewish law in order to be ready for the Lord's return. So the Millerites, William Miller, the Jehovah's Witness, trace their lineage directly to him. And they trace it directly to him through a man named Charles Taze or Taz Russell. Charles Taz Russell. He was born February 16, 1852, which, if you'll notice, was 3 years after the death of Miller. And he died in October 31st, 1916. He is the founder and the first president of what became known as the Jehovah's Witness. The name was given after his death, but he called it that he was the first president and founder of the Watchtower Tract Society. Okay? After his death, the name was changed to Jehovah's Witness. Let me tell you a little bit about how Charles Russell got started in this. In 1869, he was 17 years old, and he heard an Advent Christian preacher. Remember, we talked about the Advent Christian Church, came directly out of Miller's teaching. He heard this preacher named Jonas Wendell teach on Bible prophecy. Wendell was a Millerite and interpreted the books of Daniel and Revelation to predict Christ's return in 1873. 1844? Nope. 1854? Nope. 1873. This should be strike three, shouldn't it? This should have ended it all, shouldn't it? So in 1869, he's hearing a guy teach on the return of the Lord in 1873, and he had given up on God. He grew up as a Presbyterian. He left his mom and dad's religion. He said, this is all fake. None of this is real. He goes and hears this Adventist preacher. He gets stirred up about the return of the Lord. He goes, oh, we're 4 years out. I mean, all these predictions are just a few years out, just a few years out. And they're all geared to get you really excited and give a lot of money in a really short period of time. And so in 1873, comes and goes and nothing happens. But Charles Taz Russell began to study the Bible at that particular time in 1969. He had swore off Christianity, said he didn't believe any of it, said it didn't make any sense. Now all of a sudden, does it not make sense? But it makes sense, and he needs to devote his time to it full term. So he studies the Bible, and he studies the Bible, and he studies the Bible. And by 1876, another Adventist named Nelson Barber had convinced Russell that the resurrection would occur in 1878. Not 1844, not 1854, not 1873. It's now 1878. He's been studying the teaching of these men, and they've got it wrong by his own admission three times. And now he meets a guy that convinces him that, no, we didn't carry the one. We forgot to subtract by two. We forgot the square root of seven, all these sort of things. It's really 1878. And Russell is so convinced that the Lord's coming back in 2 years. This is 1876. He's coming back in 2 years. Here's what Russell runs out and does. He had five clothing stores that he owned, and he sold them for somewhere in the neighborhood of $300,000 in 1876 money. That translates today to over $7 million. He liquidates his five clothing stores for what in today's term would be $7 million for what? To finance Barber's message. After an uneventful 1878, Russell withdrew his financial support and started his own magazine. He's watched everybody else get it wrong four times. I can get it wrong myself. He starts his own magazine called Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christians of Christ's Presence. He published his first issue in July of 1879. Zion's Watchtower Tract Society began in 1881, and the society was incorporated as a private business in 1884, in which Russell was the president. He's found himself a moneymaker to recoup his $7 million. In 1886, its name was changed to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Russell remained the president of this society until his death in 1916. Russell finalized and kind of streamlined a lot of Miller's doctrine and teaching, as well as just coming up with some wacky stuff about when the Lord would return. Anytime they were short on money, it seems like they pick a date for the return of the Lord and scare change out of people's pockets. Okay? Now, just looking at Miller and his followers and Russell and his followers, would you want to join the Jehovah's Witness? But we're not done. It gets even wackier. Are you ready? You just thought the road was rocky thus far. We're fixing to get down and pour low and climb some big rocks here. Look at this. Joseph Franklin Rutherford, November 8, 1869 to January 8, 1942, also known as Judge Rutherford, became the second president of the Watchtower Society and the controller of its properties after Russell's death in 1916. Judge Rutherford was a lawyer, and he had then did a number of stints as kind of a reserve judge. You know, if the judge gets heartburn, Rutherford steps in. But it gave him the title of judge, and that carried a lot of weight with Christians because this guy's a judge. You know, he's been to law school. He's smart. And so he liked the title judge. He never liked to be called reverend or pastor. He just liked to be called judge. And if you look back at a lot of early material from the Watchtower Society, it'll be written by Judge Rutherford. And it's Honorable Judge Rutherford. You know, it gives him this credibility, this aura. And that's what these guys all seek, is credibility. Well, let me show you how Rutherford gets real crazy. Russell dies, 1916. They took his, what was originally titled his seventh prophecy. Ooh, we know about numbers, what seven mean. Completion. Russell's dead. We've uncovered the mysterious books. We've got the Da Vinci Code. We know how to unlock the secrets to the Holy Grail. But it wasn't good to call it the seventh prophecy of Russell because a lot of people had written Russell off as a wacko, because he'd predict the end of the world several times. So they called the book The Finished Mystery. The Finished Mystery. In 1917. Guess what? What's going on in 1917, 1918? World War I. It set Christ's return in 1918. They put this book out and it said Christ is coming back next year. It had stuff like the beast. Oh, that was the Russians. It had other people. Oh, that was this. And then it started telling people, look, you don't want to fight in this great war. You will be taking the mark of the beast. You will be labeled as one of Satan's followers. So all of a sudden people who were scared about going to war and dying on a foreign ground and were concerned about their soul, anytime war breaks out, there's an interest in religion. And so they were buying this book called The Finished Mystery and finding out that they were employed in Satan's army and they were deserting the army because they read this book. Of course, the book's selling like hotcakes because we got to learn all we can before next year when Christ comes back. So as soon as it was released and published and began to be spread across Canada, Canada quickly passed a law and outlawed the book. Anybody caught with the book was breaking the law. In early 1918, U.S. Attorney General Thomas White Gregory said this book was invoking treason. He issued warrants for the arrest of Rutherford and seven other Watchtower directors. You know what the story became of these directors? This book got published without our knowledge. We didn't approve this book. You didn't have any problem taking the money off the sales of the book. You didn't say, where's all these checks coming from? No. All of a sudden, nobody, who wrote this? So, nevertheless, they were found guilty under the 1917 Espionage Act. And they were sentenced to 20 years in prison. It gets better. But in March of 1919, the directors were released on bail after an appeal court ruled that they had been wrongly convicted. And they were on bail until 1920 when the federal government dropped all charges. The war was over. They no longer decided to let them go. Okay? Interestingly enough, Rutherford was reelected as president while in jail for espionage and printing a book, Treason Against America. The Jehovah's Witness name was given by Rutherford in 1931. He coined the phrase Jehovah's Witness to distinguish the group that he operated from all of the other little groups that evolved out of Russell's and Miller's teaching. Because when you have a teaching with no definite doctrine, with no definite guidelines, everybody that's a little bit wacko claims to be part of you. And he needed something to say, no, we're the wackos over here, not the wackos over there. And so he coined the name Jehovah's Witness. And by the time of his death in 1942, at the age of 72, he had shaped much of the Jehovah's Witness doctrine, practice, and structure. He lived in a mansion in California. I say a mansion, I mean a Hollywood mansion. He claimed that he only had one lung because he had got pneumonia. And one lung didn't work, so he needed a nice climate. So they bought him a multi-million-dollar mansion. And then after his death, the Jehovah's Witness said, this thing costs more to operate than we can afford. And they liquidated it and sold it. Nevertheless, Rutherford, when he became president, separated from his wife in 1931. She remained a Jehovah's Witness. When he became president in 1916, he and his wife separated. They never got back together and she remained a Jehovah's Witness the whole time. And he remained the president. Nobody ever questioned him about not taking care of his wife. Because you touched off the Lord's anointed in these situations. That leads us to our next fella and the last leader we'll look at, which is Nathan Homer Knorr. Nathan Homer Knorr was born in 1905. He died June 8, 1977. He was the third president of the Incorporated Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. He served from January 13, 1942 till his death in June 1977. Knorr was his biggest contribution to the Jehovah's Witness was he commissioned a new translation of the Bible just for Jehovah's Witness. His translation was to be called the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. The full version was not released until 1961. It has been revised every single year since 1961. You know why it's constantly being revised? Because they're constantly finding fault with the way it's written. When you look at the doctrines that the Jehovah's Witness hold to, you're going to find that they're clearly refuted with the Bible. But in using their New World Translation, they maintain the King's English. It still sounds King James-ish. And that lends credibility to the type of people they're trying to reach. Well, this is just like your King James Bible with all the errors fixed. However, when I go to the Jehovah's Witness website, they use multiple translations, but none of them reputable. They don't use the ESV. They don't use the NASB. They only use the version that seems to support their interpretation of the text. The New World, the Everyday Version, versions I've never heard of. That was all under Knorr's leadership. Also, under Nathan Knorr's leadership, from 1966 onward, the Witness publications, both the monthly magazine and their books, began to teach that Christ's thousand-year reign might begin in late 1975 or shortly thereafter. They never said exact dates anymore. Late 75 or shortly thereafter, okay? The number of baptisms increased significantly from about 59,000 in 1966 to more than 279,000 in 1974 alone. Why? Because the world's coming to an end. If you don't get baptized by us, become part of us, you're not going to get to participate in the afterlife. By 1975, the number of active members had exceeded 2 million. But that membership declined during the late 70s after expectations for 1975 were proved wrong. That is the history of the Jehovah's Witness. Now, I was just wondering how many times the Jehovah's Witness had picked the end of the world. Wouldn't you want to know that? I'm going to give you the dates. I didn't total these up, but you can count them on your fingers. You may have to take shoes off, get to your toes. But somebody keep a count. 1877. 1891, 1904, 1916, 1917, 1920, 1922, 1924, 1938, 1941, 1942, 1961, 1966, 1967, 1968, 1969, 1971, 1974, 1984, 1989. 20. Used every digit you had if you didn't lose any in a woodshop. 20 times they have predicted the end of the world and been wrong. And they kept predicting that it would come in the 20th century. 6,000 years man's been on the earth. 6 is the number of man. This is the end of man. And so 1989, they kind of quit because they were saying it's going to happen between now and the end. You know, we had Y2K. I mean, that lended a lot of credibility. It just never materialized. And people still believe what they put out. You believe that? Now, we haven't looked at any of their doctrine. We just looked at their history. Historically, how many of you would go, you know what, I think these guys are on something. I really think we ought to get down there and join the Kingdom Hall. Folks, you can learn a lot from the history of a religion. A lot. Just look where it came from. I'm not saying that everything has to have an illustrious beginning, but it ought to have a doctrinally sound beginning. If it started with people barking like a dog and howling at the moon and flopping around on the ground like a fish out of water, don't think that was of God. So, any questions about their beginnings? I think they're meeting tonight. If you leave right now, you could catch a service. If you just look at the history of this church, right away it would point out to you, this is not of God. Let's look at their buildup. The group reports a worldwide membership of approximately 8.58 million adherents with roughly 120,000 total congregations, with an annual memorial attendance of over 20 million. Now the memorial attendance is non-members. They have like a high attendance day. Okay, that would be the memorial attendance. They would go out and knock on all the doors in Van Buren and get all they could to show up on a certain Sunday so they could report they had 20 million in attendance. And I think that's why the number is very round and 20 million, probably inflated for credibility. A little side note I pulled off the internet and trying to search how many kingdom halls there were, you can't hardly find it. And they say that all kingdom halls run between 150 and 300 people. And that each kingdom hall would have multiple congregations within it, as many as three. And I'm like, I've never seen a kingdom hall run 150. I'm sure there are some, but wouldn't have held 150, no. And I think that's typically the case. All these numbers are inflated because they need to show that somebody's believing them. Otherwise, they're just, you know, who would believe this? Here's a little tidbit for you. I pulled this off. In 2001, Newsday listed the Watchtower Society is one of New York's 40 richest corporations, with revenues exceeding $950 million. They are a corporation. They're not a church. They're a corporation. That same year, they reportedly spent $70.9 million in caring for special pioneers, missionaries, traveling overseers in their field service assignments. They took in $950 million. They spent $70 million. Yeah. The discrepancy there. We're talking $880 million difference. If you stuck $880 million in the bank and you drew 10%, stick at the stock market and you drew 10%, you'd have $88 million a year. That would cover their operating expense. You'd never have to give to them anymore. They could just live off their interest. But something tells me this ain't being spent on the Lord's work. Wait till you see how they operate. Any questions about the buildup? Seems a little inflated to me. Let's look at their beliefs. Their similarities? None. Russell, their founder, concluded early on that many of the primary doctrines of established churches, including the Trinity, hellfire, and the immortality of the soul, were not substantiated by the Scriptures. Folks, when your leader, before he ever becomes a leader, concludes that there's no Trinity, there's no hell, and souls don't live forever, you're going to be in a really weird place after about four or five leaders surpass him. Let's look at their structure. Nationally, the organization is led by what is called the governing body. This all-male group varies in size. Currently, and I say currently, this is like as of 2014, the last numbers I could find, there were 8 members, all of whom profess to be of the anointed class with the hope of heavenly life, or actually going to heaven. Okay? All of the members are selected by the existing body. So there is no election of leaders. This is top down and the top picks its replacement. This is how you end up controlling and maintaining power, is that the group picks its replacements and its replacements pick their replacements. And this is, if somebody gets out of line, they get kicked out and another replacement. This is how you maintain control. This is what the Catholic Church does. Okay? Like the Southern Baptist. Yeah, at least they have a kangaroo court where they pretend to let you vote. All of these people live in what is called Bethel. It's literally a commune of the leaders. They all live there in this big fancy place, this community where they have all of their administration. These guys control everything right down to the local Kingdom Hall buildings. The governing body has under it full-time employees. All different staff members, secretaries, all the missionaries, all the overseers, they all report up the chain, and the governing body controls everything, oversees how the money's spent, oversees what's published in the tract society. All of these entities are all under them. Now, they don't make every single decision, but they have no oversight. There's no checks and balances in this government. Even in your local church, like here, God has given me the oversight of the church, but he's also given you, the congregation, the final say. You hire me, you fire me, collectively as a group. So if I go wacko and decide I'm half Jehovah's Witness, y'all can get together and can me. There is no checks and balances in the governing body of Jehovah's Witness. They control it all from the top down. locally, each congregation has an unpaid male elders and ministerial servants. I don't know why they just don't call them elders and deacons, but they won't. Elders maintain a general responsibility for congregational governance, setting meeting times, selecting speakers, and conducting meetings, directing the public preaching work, and creating judicial committees to investigate and decide disciplinary action. You know what the number one disciplinary action is? The number one reason to have a council, to have a judicial committee? You know what the number one reason for that is in the Jehovah's Witness? No. You're going to be shocked. Sexual misconduct. Sexual misconduct is the reason for the judicial committee. So locally, nobody draws a check. Everybody works for free. But nationally, all the money goes there. $950 million, $70 million go back out. They all live in a compound with servants. Pretty good gig if you're on the top end. It's in New York, I believe. Yeah. I think it's called the Warwick Center. I don't know. I meant to look it up, and I just got sidetracked by all the craziness of this group. I mean, they're just nuts. How anybody, and these people are so dedicated, week after week after week, banging on doors, giving their money to a bunch of wackos in a faraway land. Okay, any questions about the structure? Let's look at the scriptures. They believe in their own extensively revised New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. They believe it is inerrant. Well, they're fixing it. It's fixed. And they'll fix it again next year. Yeah, well, the errors are found not by their scholars. The errors are found by knocking on people's doors who actually know the Bible and going, no, 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 that's not what it says. And look at this verse. And they go, oh. And then they call headquarters and go, hey, chapter 12 of Hebrews, blah, 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 blah. This Baptist told me, yada, 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 yada. Oh, we got to fix that. I'm serious. You can go look at old videos where people disprove the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witness. 3 years later, a new Bible translation comes out and that verse has been altered. Now what they essentially do is they produce like footnotes where they explain it. They change the meaning of words. They use different English words that do not convey a clear meaning of the original word. They make words especially for hell because they don't believe in hell. They don't make that mean hell. They make that mean separation from God. They take eternal destruction and change it to eternal separation. They alter words to mean things they don't even come close to meaning. It ain't the difference between mad and fuming. It's mad and something be totally different, be like jealous. I mean, that's not what the word means, you know? So, on top of that, all doctrine of Jehovah's Witness, all the doctrines are established by the governing body. So 8 men settle all the doctrines. They assume responsibility for interpreting and applying scripture. So if there's a dispute or we don't understand what the Bible says, the ruling body can decide to say, here's what it means. Interestingly enough, they have no statement of faith. Yeah. Well, I mean, when you're constantly changing, they prefer to express their doctrinal position in a variety of ways through publications published by the Watchtower Society. Now, let me tell you why they choose to do this. They publish books, tracts, and a monthly magazine by the Watchtower Society, and they say this is where our doctrine comes from, okay? Then, when something in these books is clearly found to be wrong or didn't come true, they'll say, well, that's not our official doctrinal statement. Well, what is your official doctrinal statement? Well, it's just not that. Okay, you know, we didn't really say that. And we no longer print that book. Well, that's because when you printed the book, you said this was what you believed. And now that it's been proved wrong, you no longer own it. That's why they won't come out with a set doctrinal statement. Because you can't disagree with the Bible as much as they do and still have it have some kind of standard as to what you believe. Because the Bible as a whole contradicts so many other doctrines, as we will look at in their soteriology. Any questions about their view of the scriptures? I used to think that somebody up there is a mastermind, you know, pulling switches and levers, trying to make all the end unit come out logical. But after looking at all this today and last week, you know what I come to the conclusion of? You don't have to be smart to lead idiots. Seriously, you don't have to be smart to lead idiots. Look, the only way you're going to follow this, we may have missed the end of the world 20 times.
Well, they're going to get it right on 21. I just know it.
You're a fool, sir. You're an absolute fool. You don't have to be a genius to lead these kind of people in religion. I mean, but here's the appeal of what they teach. It's work-based religion. People love work-based religion. They love it. I watched an old clip of John MacArthur on Larry King Live. And man, I'm telling you what, John MacArthur is such a genius. I'm glad the Lord gave him to us and gave him a public ministry. John MacArthur's on Larry King Live. Larry King's a Jew. They've got a Catholic priest on there. They've got some woman spiritualist. And they're all berating John MacArthur, saying, "We're all going to hell. We're all going to hell." And, well, what do you tell the Jew? And the Catholic priest goes, "John says you're going to hell." And what do you tell the spiritualist? And Larry King says, "Well, John would say you go to hell." John MacArthur goes, "Excuse me, there's only two religions in the world." He said, "If you're the spiritualist," and he points at the lady, "you're the Catholic priest, you're the Jew, all of you have your religion, and it's based on heaven by your works, your good efforts. I believe in Christianity, which is based on the works of Christ." That's the only two religions in the world. "I have the only religion." He said, "I don't care if you're Hindu, I don't care if you're Buddhist, I don't care what you are. It's a works-based religion." Well, when we look at the Jehovah's Witness, they are works-based religion. And everybody wants to work their way to heaven. They're climbing Jacob's ladder. I think that was a rock song when I was in high school. The rock anthem. It's the religion of America. We're working our way to heaven. We're being a good person. We're better than Saddam Hussein. We're better than bin Laden. We're not Hitler. He ought to let us in. That's what the world thinks. I mean, really. But when you look at Christianity, it is the only religion that says, no, it's not about our goodness. It's about Christ's goodness. And it's imparted to us by faith in Him. So let's look at their soteriology. And I've just compiled a mixture of their doctrines so that you clearly see it's a different gospel. It's a different God. It's an altogether different religion. They reject the immortality of the soul based on Ezekiel 18:4. So the soul does not continue to live after one dies. They believe, along with the Seventh-day Adventists, in annihilation. When the soul dies, it's brought to an end. It's just, that's it. There is nothing else. Huh? Read it for me. Yeah, die means second death. Yeah, or separation. Now, never mind the rest of the Bible. They've been altering it every time they revise their translation to make it line up with their cardinal doctrine. But here's what happens. They are saying that you may not go to heaven, but don't worry, hell's not forever. Folks, when you tell people there's no punishment for sin except you don't get to go to heaven, well, big deal, I didn't want to go to heaven anyways. There's nobody up there but a bunch of Christians and a God who I never liked in the first place. Why would I want to go to your heaven? If there are no gold golf courses and you don't catch gold crappie and you don't hunt silver deer and you don't get to sit around and whittle with grandpa, I don't want to go to heaven. If you just worship God, I'll go to hell. I mean, there are a lot of people who have the mindset of it's better to reign in hell than it is to serve in heaven. So they reject the immortality of the soul. Jehovah's Witness believe salvation is a gift of God, and they'll broadcast that from the rooftops. But not only is it a gift of God, it is attained by being part of God's organization. And putting faith in Jesus Christ's ransom sacrifice. So they believe that, kind of like the Church of Christ, who was also a restoration movement, the true church is a member of the Church of Christ. The true church is a member of the Jehovah's Witness. And they believe in Jesus Christ. Here's the problem with that. Being a part of God's organization is a result of believing in Jesus Christ and repenting of your sins. The Bible doesn't know of one person who got saved and didn't participate in a local church, remained out of a local church. People often say, well, the Bible never says we have to be a member of a local church. That's because everybody it talked about was. It was acknowledged. It was expected. When the apostles were baptizing, it doesn't say they were baptizing. It says the Lord was adding to the church. Not church mystical. Not when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. But the roll down here. That's what they were talking about. So this idea of going and finding the Lord's organization, God's true church, and my salvation is contingent upon me being in the right group is ridiculous. As much as I've railed on all these weird and wacko religions, I have said, if they have a Bible, there's enough Bible there that someone could be saved. You can be saved and be Catholic. And you're going to be real confused. You can be saved and you can be Pentecostal. But you're eventually going to get real confused. What in the world's going on? This doesn't line up with my manual. But you can't believe Jehovah's Witness and be saved. Here's why. The Jesus that they're telling you to believe in is a totally different Jesus than what the Bible describes, and I'll prove it. Look at their resurrection. They believe two groups of Christians will be resurrected. Nobody else lives, only the Christians. Okay? Remember, there's no immortal soul. People don't go to hell real like. There's only Christians will be resurrected. Everybody else just puffs. The first are the anointed. There's only 144,000 of them. They go to heaven and they rule with Christ. The other group, or other sheep, will live forever on earth. What about that resurrection in Revelation where the sea gives up its dead and everybody that's dead comes and stands before God and they're all cast into hell with the beast and the dragon and the false prophet? There is a resurrection of the lost. They say that resurrection, that they are cast to the earth and the beast and the false prophet and all them go to hell. So the only people that are ever resurrected are Christians. That's not a clear understanding of the text. I mean, that is hermeneutical gymnastics to make that work out. So when you have a group of people, when everybody doesn't live after they die, either live in hell or live in heaven, you have to start making up stuff for the two resurrections. Okay? Was you going to say something, Beverly? Right. No, they believe in hell. They just don't believe that we go there. They say that, and the Bible says that hell was created for the devil and his followers, the fallen angels. That's why hell was created. They say that a loving God wouldn't torture or torment anyone. Well, I disagree. And Lazarus, that's a parable. That's symbolic. That's not real. And here's the only thing about that. When you encounter these people, Sandy brings up a good point, because that's exactly where I went the first time I encountered them. I said, well, what about the rich man and Lazarus and the dog licked his wounds? And then when they both died, he went to Abraham's bosom. This is pre-Christ and he's living. Well, he's one of the 144. I said, okay, good. Then y'all should say there's only 143,999. We know one's in there. And you should also say that this fellow was alive in hell after he died. Well, it's just symbolic. He's not really there. I said, that's funny. We got a guy with a real name. Parables don't use real names. There was a man. There was a farmer. Behold, a sower went out to sow. It's all a generic title. But when we look at the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, Lazarus's name is known because Lazarus is in heaven. And the only way Lazarus could enter heaven was if Christ paid for his sins. And we know that Christ knew who he died for. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Jesus knew who Lazarus was. He didn't give the rich man's name, but he knew who Lazarus was. And it's real. It's not, I mean, you've got to be a real goofball to follow this all the way out. The other sheep, I mean, all of this, they talk about the resurrection of the unrighteous. They say that's the faithful Christians that weren't good enough to be the 144,000 because only they are righteous. Folks, there are no unrighteous people living with God after death. We are righteous not by our works. We are righteous by declaration of God It's been imputed to us by the works of Christ. So, that brings us to why you can't be saved here. Jesus is described as God's first creation. So Jesus was not God. Jesus was created by God. Okay? It is believed, they believe, that he is a separate entity and not part of a Trinity. They do not believe in a Trinity. As a matter of fact, they believe that when Jesus died on the cross to atone for mankind's sins, he became the eternal Father of all humanity. How can you believe in a Jesus that had a beginning? When Jesus said, in the beginning, I am. Because that's what God said in the Old Testament. And Jesus declared himself to be God, one with the Father. He had no beginning. They believe the word that was there in wisdom, they believe that's the Archangel Michael. They believe wisdom and the word in the Old Testament is Archangel Michael. And they believe Jesus wasn't created until he left heaven to enter the womb of Mary. Folks, it takes so much struggle to harmonize that with the whole of Scripture. Yeah. I mean, you just can't make that jive. Even rewriting your Bible every couple of years, you still can't make that work. I just don't know how you can be a Christian and believe any of this. I don't know how you can be in this and be a Christian and continue to listen to it. It's a different Jesus. It's a different gospel. It's a different afterlife. It's a different resurrection. Everything about salvation with the Jehovah's Witness is different. And you want to know who's in it? Lost people. Dumb lost people. And they're controlled by some semi-dumb people at the top. Sure it does. Because if it weren't for the grace of God, we'd be in one of these religions. We'd be working our way to heaven, whether it be here, or whether it be with the Mormons, or whether it be whoever. We'd have some works-based religion. I mean, even the Church of Christ, who also came out of this movement, who have some things in common with, they still have, they are the church. They are the ones that are going. Their baptism's the only one that's valid. That's all the same things that Jehovah's Witness say. The whole restoration movement is geared toward isolating individual groups as being the answer. We are the apostolic church. Whether you're Primitive Baptist and you're a landmarker and you believe that you come from a long unbroken line of Baptist churches, whether you're the Church of Christ and you're following Alexander Campbell's teaching that he got the authority to baptize from a Baptist preacher, no less. It takes a lot of gullibility to believe this and to rewrite Scripture and make it line up. You just can't make it jive. And the reason these people go along with it is because they firmly believe that they're going to work their way to heaven. And they're going to do it by promoting this teaching. And we think sometimes that we can sit down and reason with them. Well, I'll just open the Bible up. I'll give them a couple of verses and boy, they'll see how right I am. They'll jump right on. They'll be members here. You can't reason people into heaven. No, they like the King James. They do, because it's an old translation. A lot of people revere the King James. That's why their Bible is much like the King James. And I've seen online, I've seen Jehovah's Witness evangelists go, read a verse in your Bible and you read the King James, and they read their verse and it's word for word. And they say, see, we're just the King James, but we've got footnotes at the bottom to help you understand it. And only smart, seasoned people would go, but what about John 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. What about that? And see, they go back and they go, well, Jesus was created so that he could be there and they could work through him through creation. And then you go, yeah, but you said Jesus didn't come about until he was born of Mary. Well, the Archangel Michael did a lot of this work for him. And I'm like, but that's not what the Bible says. You know, and then you go look at Jesus' words, and then they're reading their footnotes. And their footnotes are really just a refutation of what everybody else believes, because they're not like anybody else. And then when you start winning, they just pop smoke and lay down cover fire and run. We're not going to go to hell. We're just going to be vaporized when we die. There's nothing for us. Now, this is what I encountered with the Jehovah's Witness. he said, you're a Baptist. He didn't know I was a preacher. He just knew I was a Baptist. Baptists are their top praise. Baptists believe in the King James Bible, but they don't know what it says. You know, they believe stuff because brother so-and-so said so. They don't know where it's found in scripture. And so Baptists are easy prey for the Jehovah's Witness because they know what they believe. Even though it's not biblical, they know what they believe. So this guy said, you're a Baptist, huh? And I said, yeah. And he goes, see, you probably believe in hell, don't you? I said, oh yeah. And I said, I believe Jehovah's Witness go there, you know? And he said, well, that's awful mean. And I said, well, you don't believe I'm going to heaven. He said, well, let me talk to you about hell. And I said, okay. He said, do you have any kids? I said, yeah, I got two of them. He said, how could you take your child's hand and hold it over the burner on top of your stove forever? I said, what's your point? He said, could you do that to your kids? Would you hold their hand on the burner of your stove forever and ever and ever? I said, no. He said, then why would God send his children to hell? I said, correction. His children go to heaven. I said, it's not God's children that are burning in hell. He says, well, the Bible says we're all God's children. I said, no, the Bible says that we're created in his image. And you know what that means? We have a conscience. We, by nature, know right from wrong. And what has happened is over time, our conscience has been seared. It no longer functions. We've dismissed our sin and covered it up, and we're no longer susceptible. And if we continue to reject and refuse our conscience and cover up what we know to be wrong, and we continue to justify it by saying, well, I'm better than that person, and at least I don't do this, then our conscience no longer works. And then we think we don't deserve hell, and nobody does. And if God sends anybody to hell, then God's mean. And that's where the conversation ends. You can't defend these arguments with chapter and verse. You can only defend them with emotion. What dad would hold his child's hand to a stove? God's not going to hold his children to hell either. But I mean, you go back and look at the words of Jesus even. I didn't say this then. I wish I would have thought it. Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. Those are the people who are going to hell. Those who follow Satan, prince of the power of the air. I mean, all of these things are logically defeated and biblically defeated. But your average Baptist just is not biblically literate enough to deal with. Good question. Any other questions? No, I don't think it did. I think it just came from not wanting to be offensive. The Baptists today don't want to offend anybody. And they don't want to make enemies. They're working too hard to make friends. And, you know, but you have to get over that because Christ says the gospel is an offense. It's a scandal. Greek word scandalon. It is an offensive thing. And it, you know, by nature, I don't have to go out and tell people they're ugly. I don't have to go out and tell people they're dumb. All I gotta say is the Bible says you're a sinner. I hate you. I'll go somewhere where I don't have to hear this stuff. We don't have to pick fights. The gospel will pick them for us. Yes, Sonia. Yeah, one of those eight, I believe, would be the president of the Tract Society. Each one of them kind of have a different role from what I understand. And a lot of it's kind of like the Mason's Lodge. You really don't know what goes on behind the curtain. You know? When you're hiding 880 million, you don't really want people to know what's going on. Yeah. The laundromat. And the sad thing is, the people at the local level, yeah. And the people at the local level, I mean, they're just doing what they think they can, you know, can do. Nobody's trying to be in the 144,000. They know. I mean, logic would tell you. Christianity has been on the earth for 2,000 years. Before that, there were 4,000 years. I mean, Lazarus is one of them. You know, surely Moses, surely the 12. I mean, we can quickly count up a couple hundred biblical people that are in heaven. I mean, we don't have 144,000. And then, you know, people realize, hey, look, that sounds like a big number till you look at about 6,000 years of humanity. And you're like, wow, okay. Well, that's why we have the second resurrection. And you'll get a spot on the earth. And that gives everybody hope. If it was just 144,000, people would quit. You know, I'll just die and puff and be nothing. So the second resurrection to inhabit the earth gives people hope. This one, they don't believe this earth will be destroyed. Well, I think they just spiritualized it. Maybe all the thorn bushes will be burned up. Just honeysuckle and musky dimes all be left. You know, good stuff. One big Arkansas. There you go. I think I'd rather, this is probably being recorded. I don't want to die and go to Arkansas. I don't vacation here. I don't plan on spending eternity here. Any other questions about the Jehovah's Witness or their beliefs, their beginnings?